continuing on. Okay, we were talking about Paul's malice and his hatred against good, moral, upright people, and that Stephen's life and testimony before the Sanhedrin should have caught his attention, that he had forgotten mercy and overlooked kindness. Harshness, remember, there is a place for harshness. God deals harshly. That's what the word means when it says the chastening of the Lord is grievous. The word means it's hard. It's harsh. But he said it's to cause the Christian to stop his sin and produce holiness. For if he does not stop his sin and continue in holiness, he will not make it into heaven. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells us. So if there's harshness in God's dealings, it still must offer hope. Fear of God's anger and wrath must extend to the point that extends repentance and forgiveness, and that's the general intent. Again, we don't always deal with the exception to the rule. There are times that God can refuse to be gracious, and that's his ability and mind and wisdom to be severe, and that's his right. God, to make examples, can cut a person off in their sin, where other people may be given extension or mercy. God has the right to keep people guessing. He will not permit people to assume because he did something to one person, he will another. Therefore, when it comes to sin, occasionally you will see God act, and that person is not given another opportunity, and they die. They're killed in a car wreck. I know of situations like that. And then I know of people who've rebelled against God for many years. And as they get older, they begin to contemplate their wickedness and they come to the Lord and they repent and they spend the latter part of their old age trying to serve the Lord the best they know how. But see, none of these things are guaranteed. So when people assume God's grace, they are in a deadly situation, especially if they're not living right. And that's what Paul could say. God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll harden whom I'll harden. If God was excessively gracious with everybody all the time, there would be no people in hell, would there? Yet it appears the majority of adults are going to hell. And yet every one of them received justice, and every one of them received grace to some degree. And on the other hand, for God to measure out justice, even when God is being gracious, if that person does not respond to God's grace, they will go to a deeper hell. They will be punished more severely for rejecting God's grace and mercy that was offered to them. So see, that all works out. God's grace and mercy, his judgment, all of these things work out with God. But what we forget is that God does not subject himself, his will, and his decisions to man. He can be diverse in his dealing. Overall, he is patient, long-suffering with everyone. But some he will extend grace to. And as we said, God help them if they don't respond to that. And others, he will cut them off in their iniquity to make examples to others that you should not play with God's grace because you don't know if God's going to give you one more hour or one more minute to live. And that's what God wants people to know. So because people who have the tendency to know what the limit is, their corrupt nature will try to take God to that limit. No, many people who think that way. That's the corrupt nature. How much can I do and still stay in God's grace? How mean can I be and still be a Christian? You know, it's these sort of stupid questions and answers that reveal the person's heart's not right. And see, that's why God says, well, I know how to deal with these people. Let them always guess when I might cut them off, when I might not be gracious to them. That gives us a proper fear of the Lord and understanding that God's overall wisdom is not tied up in the individual, that he will often deal gracious or severely with people, sometimes examples to others. All the bad things that happened to Israel when God killed so many of them for their wickedness, Paul tells us they were examples for us, the Christian of today, that we should not lust after evil things. He's saying the way God dealt with them shows us that he hasn't changed and that he can deal with us the same way if we pursue to insult his grace and despise his long-suffering. So everything will work out, and we will see how God is. But only two groups of people that forgiveness and repentance and mercy cannot be given to is the one who God cuts off in his iniquity. That means he dies in his sin. Proverbs, the foolish young man who is seduced by an adulterous woman because her husband's gone off on a journey to make some money, and she thinks he's been gone a week. So she decides to go out and run around and find her a young lover, is what the implication. And she seduces him, it says, with her eyes. And she tells him, come home with me. I've decked my bed out. I've got my apartment all ready so we can make love through the night. And my husband took a lot of money with him, so he won't be back for days. And the scripture says he goes as the lamb to the slaughter. For while they're making love, the husband, obviously knowing what his wife was like or suspecting her, comes back. And it said that the young lover finds an arrow in his liver. He was cut off in the midst of his sin. I've had foolish people tell me that people can live in adultery and lie and be murdered and be killed, and they went to heaven. They just lost their reward. These are demons that teach this. And these people deserve just what they get. Can you imagine the horror when they stand before God and realize he's going to throw them into hell for being not only wicked, but for being stupid. And that's something that they were so stupid and deceived to think that God's grace would cover something like that. What a wicked people. The Satan really has them under their control. Okay, and the only other group would be a person who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That's what it's saying is, the Spirit is offering no more grace to them. That's his prerogative to do to a people, a nation, or anyone, and he's done this at time. Thus, the people at Noah's time, Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, and yet God, when he finally told him to go into the ark, he said he found grace with God. The people outside did not find no more grace with God. And the scripture, he shut them out against grace and forgiveness. The scripture says he shut the door. It's interesting. God shut. He not only shut Noah in, he shut the door to mercy and grace to those outside. And you know, some of them were believers. When it started raining and that ship started rising, they were beating on it. They wanted in. They believed Noah. There's no question they believed Noah. But God was not having none of it no more. He said you had 120 years to listen. And God doesn't listen to people simply because they cry out in fear of judgment. See, that is not true repentance. That's why Paul himself would say, a worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance. When the criminal's caught and he's sentenced and he has to die, he's very remorseful. Doesn't mean he's repentant. He's sorry he got caught. He's sorry he's being punished, but most of them haven't had no real repentance there. And even the ones who try, they're afraid of the future. And often God, in most cases, does not deal with these people. Go ahead and read Proverbs. God mocks these people at the end. You do not play with God's grace and think the last minute he's just going to usher you into his kingdom. It negates all of God's principles and what he warns people for. God does not warn people if there's no true threat. And so we have to remember that. He means what he says. And those who persistently play on his grace and rebel against his kindness, ultimately, they will be cut off and there will be no grace offered to them. Okay, so let's go back to this word of being yoked. When the oxen learns to obey by command, then the goad or the pain is not needed. The oxen in the Bible is a symbol of servitude. They were a symbol of a worker. They were the fruit, produced the fruit and duty to what God wanted from them, a Christian being the symbol that he demands from his own children. We're called servants of the Lord. He demands righteous works, righteous fruitfulness, and loyalty or duty to him. Anybody who does not give this to God is a false Christian and is being led astray by false shepherds with lying words. Because God's judgments, as we've said constantly, every judgment of God, and we find many in the book of Revelation, God calls them into judgment according to their works. Never once does it say he will call them according to their belief, even according to their faith. Why? Because their belief and faith, unless it produces the practical holiness and duty to God, as Apostle James says, then it's a lie. Then it's a false faith. It's a false grace. So they were very practical in their understanding of what was required of Christians. Okay, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 10 first. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 14, you are my friends. Notice the condition, if you do whatever I command you. It does mean that you are not God's friend, you're his enemy if you do not obey him. There is no way around this scripture. All the false teachers and liars and Calvinistic liars are telling you a lie that you can disobey God and live as you please and yet you're saved by grace. They are demons telling you this. Anyone who claims to be a born-again Christian and does not obey the word and the will of Christ is a false Christian. There is no other way. They're a backslider, and backsliders go to hell. It means they go back to the world is actually what it means. 1 John, the Epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Very plain and simple. John is such a simple writer. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The spirit of truth is not in him. He is not a Christian, is what it's really saying. So you have to understand the practicality. What I love about 1 John is where we have Paul deals with theology and it has its place, and he deals with principles of faith and grace and what God has done for us and what he will do in us. But when you get to James and John, you see the practical outworking. We find John mentions 6 to 8 things that will tell you if a person's a Christian, and he never uses the word faith or grace while doing this. And this is astounding. Because everything he talks about is the outworking of true belief and faith and what grace produces. But isn't it interesting? He doesn't harp on this. He don't need to. Paul has already spoken on the subject. He doesn't even reiterate it. He gets to the practical side of how it works out. And this is why James could say, which many false shepherds, many people refute, and make a theology. Most of Protestantism is based on a man is justified by faith alone, and the scripture does not teach that. James makes it clear a man is not justified by faith alone. He comes out and says it. But he is justified by works also. And they will dance around that and try to tell you he don't mean that. And I hate to tell you people who love Martin Luther, but that's why he did not like the book of James or Peter, and he thought they shouldn't have been scripture. Well, why would I listen to a fool who doesn't even uphold sound doctrine? Even the Catholics believe that the book of James and Peter are scripture, even though they might not obey it, and they might twist it and distort it. So I don't care who these people are. I don't care what great movements they did. You better stick with the Word of God. And the Apostle James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And I said before that even Peter had high regard for him. And he was considered very highly regarded and an apostle. And what is he telling us? A man is not justified by faith alone. See, he's using the mental assent faith that much of Calvinism bases its lie on. The faith that Scripture talks about produces something. It produces fruitfulness, or as James says, it is a dead faith. It is a false faith. So we need to get back to Scripture and stop pacifying and harping on Scriptures out of context that are damning people's souls. Anyone claiming to be a child of God and practices gross sin and claims that God's grace is in them, they are a child of the devil. Any professing Christian who believes he has a license to sin and does not produce practical godliness and holiness is a child of the devil. I don't care how many experiences they had. If they're in that state, I can say with the scripture's assurance, they're a child of the devil. I don't care what they used to be. They aren't no more. So we have to be careful. That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, they didn't live a certain way, and he said, perhaps, he used the word 3 times. He said, perhaps you've been disqualified. The word meant cast aside as worthless. That is not used of righteous people. Oh, I've heard people say, well, that means God will just put you on the shell. No, he'll cast you into hell is what it means, that you're worthless as a branch that stopped bearing fruit and went back to sin. He'll cut you off and cast you into the fire. That's what it means. See, people need to get back to what Scripture says and stop pacifying professing Christians and sinning people as if no matter what happens, somehow God's going to find a way for them. He's going to find a way for hell for them is what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do. See, there is a fear of the Lord. Those who sin against him constantly should fear his judgment. They don't need to be talked about the unconditional love of God because it don't apply to them. He's going to cast them into eternity of torment and never give them another thought once they're there. That's the wrath and judgment of God. We need to tell people because that is the truth, but it's not a popular gospel today, and none of the shepherds want to speak it because it affects their salary and their prestige. Well, all I can say is that God's got a special hell waiting for them also for misrepresenting him. That's what the scripture means before I get off and go back. That's why it said the ones who are cast into the lake of fire, you know, the first two words that it's using, the fearful and the unbelieving. What the word means, those who are afraid to serve God because they didn't want to be mocked by people, and the unbeliever means the disobedient. They refuse to obey the gospel and do what God, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, is what it says. So let's go on to one more portion of scripture about this yoking, and then we'll continue in Acts. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. First of all, the labor and the burden here are the results of sin and selfishness. That's what he's talking about. Why labor, scripture says, for that which does not profit? The labor of self, covetousness, and personal happiness or finding one's life does not produce a godly crop. It cannot. Romans 6, I shouldn't have to go there, we all know it, but I'll go there. Even the heretics know this one. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin, the labor of sin is death. Sin does produce something. The selfish labor without serving the Lord is a labor that will produce death. Sin produces something. So Jesus tells the one who is burdened with worldly labor and this world's labors to take his yoke. Christ offers an exchange of labor. One that's end. The first one, the wage of sin is death, ends in cruelty and is costly to the one because it leads to everlasting torment, where the other one leads to eternal life. So we are to take Jesus' yoke, his labor, his work, and learn from him. We learn that his labor and will do not carry a great and restless soul that is bound to sin. It releases the person from that, but it does not leave the person to himself. See, many people think when they get released from their sins, now they can live their life. No, it's an exchange of lives. Christianity is an exchange from darkness to light, from one master to another. The person is not left independent to do as he pleases. Repentance means you turn your back on the world, the devil, and self, but then you accept Christ and you submit yourself to him, his word and will. A person is not left in a vacuum. Notice it says he is gentle and lowly in spirit. He prefers to speak and get obedience by revealing his commands and his desires. That's the normal way. That's why he's likened to his own as the Holy Spirit. He deals basically gently. But that does not mean if a person does not comply that he will not use stronger measures. He wants to lead us and guide us, and it says his ways and his commands are not grievous. We have to forget, though, that God's way is not easy, and it is grievous to the double-minded, to the backslider, and to the sinner. You see, he cannot have both realms. And that's why many people, they can't serve God because they still won't let go of the world. They still want to follow their own way, and they sort of want God to rubber stamp and bless what they're doing. Well, they just put themselves right back in the same situation. They're under bondage to self, sin, and the devil. When we learn his ways, we find peacefulness of mind, even if we have outward conflict. God's way is peaceful. The wisdom that James says from above is, first of all, peaceful. That's what he tells us. But when the person rebels and the person does not continue to obey the Lord, he will not find peace. He will have conflict It means he takes up the burden and the labors of the world again, and self and sin is always produced. Verse 30 states, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This does not mean Christianity is always easy. Scripture, there's a direct conflict because they don't deal with the same subject. Paul said, through much tribulation you will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he means, much trouble. Jesus said the way is difficult and narrow, and few there be that find it. But we have to reconcile that with my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The easiness of his yoke is that he gives by his spirit grace and strength to do his will, where the inner spirit and mind do not find it to be a heavy chore. See, because they are given the ability to do as God pleases, where in themselves they could not do this. To the sinner, as we've said before, and to the carnal nature, which is the worldly nature, the ways of God are foolishness. And he cannot understand it. He cannot obey them. It's not in his ability to do this because he's not equipped to do it. But the Christian, when he takes on the yoke, when he takes on the work and his loyalty to God and Christ, then he's given the ability to do what God requires him to do. He's never told he has to do it on his own. So his burden and his work or labor becomes light in comparison to the heaviness of the wages of sin and guilt and unrest and torment, which produces something far more worse. By his Spirit's grace, and grace is the enabling or the strength to do something, he enables the person to do what he requires, and the person moving in this position, even with outward conflict, has no sensing that he is overburdened, that he is overwhelmed. Sin's labor cannot do that. That's why Paul could say, with all the troubles and persecutions and demonic activity, he said, his grace is sufficient for me. See, he wasn't required to do it in his own ability. And he always, as the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So then he could say, oh, this is nothing compared to the burden of sin. Now back to Acts. Christ has told Saul that it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Okay, so now we understand Christ was wanting to, and he was working to bring Paul under his control, and he told him to, he was going to make him a servant of God's instead of being under the power of darkness. And then in verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? We're backing up where Paul has the vision, and the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. And Saul answers, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. We will not spend time here on why are you persecuting me, because on the other previous times Paul talks of his conversion, we spent time in that and on that in the previous lessons. But by saying thus, Jesus is informing Saul to persecute his followers is to persecute himself. That is how he linked himself with them. No angel ever claimed followers or disciples. So for Jesus to speak so would have revealed to Saul with the revelation he was getting that this Jesus, whom he had believed was a false prophet and Messiah, was indeed the Messiah and the Son of God. He had so linked him. He was getting revelation. When he said, who are you, Lord? His spiritual eyes were being opened. And he understood then, he was not speaking, an angel was not speaking, that Jesus of Nazareth, the one he believed was false, was truly the Son of God. Saul did ask who he was, and at that moment, this is when revelation comes, that he clearly began to see. Remember later, he is blind, and he spent several days, and the Lord obviously, as we Hillel appeared to him again several times, and he began to ponder and understand. He knew the law and the scripture, and all of it was fitting into place. That's what revelation does. Many times people get revelation before their mind gets the proper understanding. And so Paul, all of a sudden, all the scriptures, because his stubbornness and willfulness was removed, he desired to do God's will. God was giving him an understanding, and then he could see. He could see spiritually what was happening. And then all of the understand. It's interesting later that it said when this happened, that after Paul's conversion and after he was baptized and filled with the Spirit, said he immediately went and preached Jesus. See, because he knew the law so well, he knew the scripture better than probably most Christians did. He had the whole package. Now he not only had the revelation, he had the intellectual understanding of how scripture was to be rightly divided. And then he could see Jesus and everything that he could not see him in before. Let's stop here. Lord, give us understanding that we can see the truth, and that the truth will not only set us free, it will keep us free from the lies and deceptions of the falseness in the world we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.